Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you with from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Also you shall destroy all of the people whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" you shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all of the people of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. We are right in the middle of the section of Deuteronomy that is the remembrance section. And if you went through and used a highlighter and marked some of the key words of the book, you'll notice you get into chapter 8. We'll see it multiple times. It's once here in chapter 7. You back up to chapter 4 and 5. We see that word remember, don't forget, being repeated over and over. And so we're in that remembrance section, but also another word that you'll probably have highlighted there is love. In this chapter, the emphasis is love, God's love for his people, and in other places it is a responsive love to God in the commandment that they were to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, and mind, but here it is God's love for the people. And so as we approach the passage here, where love is the theme or a key word, I just wanted to focus on the characteristics of God's love that are displayed in his relationship with Israel. There is a number of things that God's love has done and demonstrated to them that we can trust would be true for ourselves. There's many things that are very specific that we aren't going to be able to claim for ourselves. We'll get into that just a little bit. But we can trust to the nature of God. He has not changed. We too are his chosen people. We're not Israel, but he has chosen us. He has set his love upon us. And so some of these things ought to be recognized in our own lives as we examine the love of God for us and take pleasure in it. Oftentimes we hear people looking at a passage like this, and their total emphasis is on what a mean, angry, murderous God the Old Testament God is. An unbeliever would see those things as in part what is in his heart being confirmed by a specific instance in the scriptures. But on the other hand, you could look at this passage and say, what an awesome, dedicated love God had for his people, that he would go to these extremes to bring protection and security and relationship for his people. So we're going to see, first of all, and we won't spend much time on this, but the aspect that God's love for Israel was a jealous love. And we've seen that before, especially as we were studying the Ten Commandments. God desires to have an exclusive relationship with them. He commands them that they are to go in and to destroy all of these people in the lands and not covet their gods, not allow themselves to enter into relationships and intimacy with these people because their sins are so great that they would lead Israel away from their God. And God wants an exclusive, intimate, faithful relationship with his people. And he wants that for us as well. But he also take that aspect and go a little bit further with it. We see that God's love for Israel was a holy, righteous, and pure love. He sets a ban on the people of the land of Canaan. And when we say he sets a ban on them, that was a concept. We see it again in the story of Ai, Jericho, where they were to not take anything. The whole city was to be burned, and Achan took something which was under the ban. They were not allowed to take anything from that city, and he took something. Well, God has set a ban on the people of Canaan that they were not to allow them to live. They were to kill them, man, woman, and child, and they were not to make marriages with them, and they were not to leave any form of their pagan worship to remain in the land. Because God is a holy, righteous, and pure God, and he desired to eliminate this danger for his people. This idea of putting a ban on something was not just a Moses thing. It wasn't an Israelite thing. It was a common experience that a lot of the pagan nations would do. When they would go to war, they might dedicate a certain battle, or if their God would give them victory, that they would completely destroy the enemy and destroy the city and remove it from the face of the earth. And we even have record of that in archaeology. There's a stone that was found from the Moabite king Mesha, king of Moab, and he was king during the period of time that was about Ahab's reign in Israel. And he had attacked a city in Israel and had dedicated that attack to his god Chemosh. And it is recorded that he went in and he killed man, women, children, and maidservant and left nobody alive because he had dedicated it to his god Chemosh. God is just in what he does here. And we're not going to spend a lot of time trying to justify God's actions and decisions here. But the liberal will look at this passage and try to twist it and to say that the actions of sinful men have been attributed to God. That Israel went in and they did this thing it wasn't right to do. They destroyed these people, killed children and everything. And then because they got the victory, they gave God the glory for it. And they've got the whole thing absolutely backwards. God is holy and righteous and pure, and mankind is corrupt. That mankind, as the psalmist said, that he was in sin, his mother conceived him. And that is the aspect that we are, from our conception, unpleasing to God. We are under sin. And so God is absolutely just to bring judgment upon mankind at any point. Now, whether or not these children were destroyed and went to eternal hellfire might be another thing altogether. And we're not going to try to sort all of that, leaving that for now in the wisdom of God. But though they were innocent in the eyes of man, they were never innocent in the eyes of God because they were of Adam. And God, being absolutely holy, has a right to destroy and bring judgment upon sinners at any time that he should choose. They were an abomination. Rather than trying to justify God in our thinking here, we need to learn what an abomination sin really is. Starting from the basis of understanding that God is absolutely holy and he never makes a mistake. Therefore, though I may have a hard time understanding this, I trust that this was a holy action by a God who did not make a mistake. Then what does this teach me about sin? These people were some of the most wicked, immoral people in that area for that time. They had all kinds of immoral, impure, perverted, pornographic forms of worship. They would kill their children and offer them up to their gods and burn them in fire. They would perform all forms of lewd acts. The very idols that they formed to worship were of a pornographic nature. They would build pillars of perversity. These were an abomination to God. And we see our attitude to this ought to be coming away saying, how awful is my sin that God would label these individuals as an abomination to be destroyed and not to be left on the earth? How dangerous is sin? And how many things we oftentimes tolerate of the impurities of this world, we tolerate them and allow them in some kind of close relationship to ourselves or to our homes or to our families, and don't understand the dangers that we're engaged in. God looked at this desperately wicked people, and he says, these are of a depraved nature, and they deserve to be destroyed. Secondly, they persisted in their wickedness for over four generations. You go to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. At the end of the Abrahamic covenant, God reveals to Abraham that his people are going to be taken into Egypt for four generations or 400 years. Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And so really it was more than four generations, because you still had another five generations from Abraham. They persisted in this evil lifestyle. They lived contrary to their conscience. They rejected God. They were the enemies of God for over five generations. And God was patient with them. And he finally says, your iniquity is full. Third, we see that they were a danger to God's people. They will lead your heart astray. And I will have to destroy you. Because sin is so offensive to God, it is so corrupt, it's such an abomination, that the sinner will be judged. And if you are drawn away from a right relationship with God and you walk in the perversity of sin, you are going to enter under the judgment that is dedicated to those who are not the chosen people of God. You're going to experience the consequences of their sin, and you're going to experience the judgment that has been declared upon them. And I'll have to destroy you. Do we realize how awful our sin is before God? We look at this and say, well, there's a difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. Is there really? Let's think about that for a second. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. We could look at other passages. We can look at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. You can go back to Matthew 10, 34, when Jesus said that he didn't come. He came to bring a sword, not peace. You can look at the prophetic kingdom parables that Christ told, where they were going to be sitting together and one would be taken and the other one left. That's not talking about the rapture. That's talking about the end judgment when God separated the wicked, and the wicked were going to be taken and put to death. And where the bodies are, the eagles were going to be gathering. That's Luke chapter 17. Though God and Christ Jesus is dealing with this world in an immense measure of grace and mercy and tolerance and patience, it's not going to last forever. Judgment will come. And when it does come, it's going to come to the place where the blood is going to run as high as the horse's bridle. The New Testament God is just as vicious against sin, just as intolerant of sin and its abomination to him as the Old Testament God. He is one and the same. You see that God limited this ban upon specific nation groups. And we see that is, for one, so that it would not become a precedent for the nation of Israel. They weren't just supposed to be going around destroying nations and conquering places, and it's not what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. But as we see the absolute abomination of sin. We go to the last part of the chapter there. Verse 25 and 26. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver nor gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Clear word from God should be easily followed, right? I mean, there's no way that this passage can be twisted or manipulated. He's very clear. And yet the people do not follow him. The people of Israel allow the people in the land to remain. They allow their children to intermarry. They allow the perverse forms of worship to remain and then bring them into their own worship experiences, even to bring it into the temple itself. One of the benefits or one of the great helps for the believer is the clarity of the Word of God. When we are struggling with something in our life and the Word of God speaks and it states very clearly that what we are struggling with is an abomination to God, and we grasp onto that truth and hold that forth, it is one of the greatest helps in overcoming sinful habits and sinful lifestyle, sinful thinking, because God was so clear. Don't do these things. This is an abomination. We can be thankful that God is very clear in the purity of his love. Do not allow the mind to merely disapprove of evil, but keep in a kind of, don't allow the mind to merely disapprove of evil, keeping a kind of hovering relationship towards things upon which God has put his veto. Don't do that. He calls it an abomination. It was to be burnt. It was not to be brought into their homes. We should be as ruthless with sin in our lives as Israel was to be with the Canaanites. There is a sense in which our struggle with the flesh and against sin, and in our spiritual battles, that everything that is done by what appears to be peaceful and patient servants of God is actually the quality of destruction. On the outward, spiritual growth looks like a peaceful thing. But the reality is that in order for that fruit of righteousness to abound, there had to have been a destruction. There had to be a personal ban that was set upon sinful thoughts, a ban set upon abominations in our life. An obedience to God to fight the spiritual fight until it's won. God's love for Israel was a treasuring love. In verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself." He treasured them. He sets these boundaries around them. He gives them these commands because he so loves them. He treasures them. I think of individuals treasuring something. I often think of little kids that have their favorite toy or their favorite blanket or piece of clothing or something, and it goes with them everywhere they go. They hate to leave it behind. It becomes a problem sometimes for mom and dad because they have set their heart on that thing and they want it close to them. And that is God's view of Israel. He loves them. He treasures them. He desires them. And so he sets protections about them. We also can take pleasure. We can take joy in the fact that we too are treasured people. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. "He who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." That's exactly what he was doing with Israel, right? He had redeemed them from Egypt. He set boundaries on them, given them the law, teaching them to abstain from every lawless deed, purifying for himself a special people, and setting forth an environment for them in which that purity would be established and maintained. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are a special person to God. You are a special treasure. You are chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a special people. We can take joy in that. Because as we look at this passage, we see that that love that was set upon them was not because that they were such a great people. In fact, it was an unconditional love in verse 7. The love for Israel was unconditional. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people." God's choice was made spontaneously from the loving nature and demonstrated. He chose them out. He set his heart upon them, not because they were going to be a great nation, not because they were so numerous, right? When he did it, it was Abraham, and he was unable to have children. He has one child, Isaac, that the promise is going through. He's not a great nation. He was one. He didn't do terrific and great things. He wasn't perfect. When we are told that we are God's chosen people, we are his special treasure. It's not because we were something to begin with, and it's not because we were going to be something. And we can take this and on the worst day of our life, when we have failed in some way, in a miserable way, when we don't feel in any way special, when everything has gone wrong, we feel miserable, the worst day of our life, we can know that we are still God's chosen, special, treasured people. Because it wasn't based upon what we did or what we would be that he set his love upon us. God's love for Israel was a confirmed love in verse 8. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. When God sets his love on us, he was not ashamed to confirm it with an oath. That's what we do in the marriage ceremony, right? We are declaring our love for each other and that we are committing to that relationship. And we say things like, till death do us part. In sickness or in health, in poverty or wealth, till death do us part. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. I am committing myself to this relationship. And that's what God has done. His love committed him. But he added to that this oath for the benefit of us as weak human beings that wouldn't just trust that God's love would be stable, but he doubled up on it. He gave us the oath that says there's no way that I'm ever backing out on this relationship. He'll never go back on his choice without breaking his word, and in breaking his word, he would cease to be God. And so on our worst day, in our greatest failure, we can hold forth this truth that God has set his love upon me. And there's no way that he's backing out of it. He loves me so much, he was willing to go to the cross for this sin. And he has forgiven this sin. God's love for Israel was a faithful love. Maybe I'm saying the same thing again, but it's worth grasping onto as we see it in verse 8, 9, and 12. He used a covenant. He brings them out with a mighty hand, redeem you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy. He's a loving God. He set his heart upon us as his treasure. He confirmed it with an oath. And now he's reaffirming the oath with the truth of the fact that he is a faithful God and cannot break his oath. And he has always acted in faithfulness to his relationship of love to his people. He can never go back. Though his people may be stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious, and unfaithful. And they had experienced every bit of that as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And they would again do it in years to come, in generations to come. They were a stiff-necked people. But God says, I'm faithful. I've set you as the treasure of my heart. I have committed myself by covenant, and I cannot go back on it. God's love for Israel was a blessing love. It was a blessing love. And here we need to be careful. There are those that look at this passage and they don't make a distinction between Israel and the church, and it really causes problems. I had a friend, an elderly lady, who during the COVID, in her study of the Bible, was set on the fact that God would not allow her to get COVID based upon these verses. And when she got COVID, she was demoralized and depressed. When we don't interpret the Word of God faithfully in its context, it can lead us to great sorrow. Not that God was ever unfaithful, but God never intended for her to think that this promise was for her. There's this old song, every promise in the book is mine. It's not, in the most literal sense. God made specific promises to his people Israel. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant, a conditional covenant of obedience. If you obey me and keep me as the one true God and serve me faithfully, I will fulfill these responsibilities on my part. I will keep you in the land. The land will be bountiful. You will not have the diseases that you experienced in Egypt, and you will be prosperous. God's blessing will be poured out upon you. But if you do not follow me, then you're going to receive the consequences and judgment and be removed from the land, and all of these things are going to happen to you. It was a direct blessing upon the people Israel. But God is a blessing God. God's love is a blessing love. We have many promises of blessing that we as believers can attach ourselves to. God desires to bless us, but that doesn't mean that we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It doesn't mean that everything in our life is going to go just perfectly. And it doesn't mean that when things don't go well, that God's love is somehow removed from us. If we don't experience the bounty of the land, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us, but that he's teaching us to rely upon his love in some other area. He's teaching us things that we need for life and godliness. John chapter 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. God's design in loving us and calling us is to make us fruitful. And fruitfulness is not necessarily richness. It's not necessarily bounty in the things of the temporal things of this world. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He wants us to be fruitful. And in his love and his blessing, he would make us fruitful as we walk in obedience to him. God's love for Israel was a present and comforting love. Verse 21, you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And that's something that is true for us today. The great and awesome God is among us. Even more so because he has set his Spirit in our hearts. He indwells us. His presence ought to be a comfort to us. God's love for Israel was a delivering love. In verse 22, "And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Little by little, you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." God had his purposes, that those nations would not be driven out all at once, but that they would be a test to the people, and they failed the test. And we know that many look at the promised land, Canaan, as a type of heaven. But if you really look at the reality there, it's more likely to be a type of fruitful Christian living. Because heaven is not full of our enemies. The dangers are not in heaven that we would be removed from fellowship with our God. There isn't going to be a continued conquest in heaven. This was not going to be a place of rest. Though it was flowing with milk and honey, it was all dependent upon their faithful relationship with God, that the blessings and the bounty of the land would come, that they would experience peace. That sounds to me more like the Christian life, where we are still in the spiritual battle. We still have enemies to be overcome. We still have sins to be gotten rid of. We are to be fighting and working and being obedient to God. And in our obedience to Him, He makes us fruitful and bountiful for His cause. And so we need to be careful that when we are in the midst of our life, and the spiritual battle is raging, and we don't feel like God has given us the victory that He has promised, the sanctification which we yearn for hasn't yet come, we need to realize that God is still working, that His work is according to His own methods, that He continues to work little by little. And He allows that work to take time because as you go through the process, you gain more than if He would have just removed the enemy immediately. You develop deeper roots. You develop deeper relationship with God as you go through the process, little by little, of sanctification, learning what is an abomination to God, learning obedience to Him. You grow deeper in a relationship with Him than if He would just have wiped it out all of a sudden and you would have gone on your merry way. Don't think that because you haven't come to a place of spiritual victory that it's never going to happen. Because the promise that He gave to the people there was that little by little, but eventually, they were going to be wiped out. The enemy was ultimately destroyed. And God's love for Israel was a warning love. God cared enough to warn them of all of the dangers that sin would bring into their life. And He warns us as well. Sin is an abomination to God. Don't go close to it. Stay far away from it. Be obedient to God and He will make you fruitful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this example. We know that these things were written for our instruction, not that these were promises made to us specifically, but that they do teach us something of who You are and how You relate to us and how we ought to relate to You. We thank You, Lord, that You love us so deeply, that You have set Your heart upon us and treasure us, that love is confirmed by a covenant promise. It is confirmed by your nature of faithfulness. And though we may stray, and we will stray, and though we may have really bad days when we do not feel close to you, that we can hold forth this truth and restore our souls with this truth. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to continue in the spiritual conflict and battle and the purification of our hearts, that we would engage ourselves in our own sanctification and not give up. Because ultimately you will give the victory. And that victory may be the day that we enter into your presence for all of eternity. But there would be no better day, because we've set our heart's desire upon you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.